Well, good morning to everyone, and thank you for the warm welcome. I was just sat there smiling to myself that as I visited some churches like this one over many, many years, how different things become gradually. And you don't notice it so much when you're part of the congregation, but when you're a visitor once or twice a year, you notice differences. And it's nice to see now we've got Gene Krupa on the drums here and Oscar Peterson on the piano and all these things happening. And dear old Chris holding up the hand as usual. I was actually amazed when our chairman stood up and gave the theme for this morning. And I'll tell you why. I do prefer it, if possible, to have an open subject so that you don't pin me down to something like Moab is my washpot or some, you know. It's nice to have the opportunity just to seek the Lord and see if he will lay on my heart the kind of line of ministry for this occasion. And on this occasion, I was fully prepared but slightly worried that the subject might be a little heavy. And when our brother stood up and gave his introduction and talked about some of the things, the persecutions and so on, and my heart heaved a sigh of relief because it's precisely what I want to speak on, and I felt God had laid upon my heart. Actually, just a few weeks ago, I was asked to speak in a fairly large congregation on the subject of patience. And I don't usually resort to my wife when I'm doing preparation, but I did say to her, you know, how on earth can I speak on patience in the kind of life that we live in the setting of what's happening to Christians around the world today? And, you know, there is so much in the way of persecution and so much in the way of suffering and so much in the way of patience amongst God's people in a whole variety of countries that it makes our problems at times seem so petty. I think probably this recent upsurge of interest in Korea underlined it to me, because if ever there's been a wicked, vile, demon-possessed group of leaders, it's those people. I couldn't repeat from the platform what I've heard from people who smuggled themselves into that country, made contact with the underground church and come out. And I often feel very sober when I think of how I would stand in the face of what the Christians, the few Christians, are going through in that country today. Well, I did prepare my sermon on patience, and just to be encouraged, at the end of my sermon, I stood just to the side at the front, and a man came to me, a big man, and very, very nice, and he said, "I don't go to church." But he said, "I went out for a walk this morning and I saw people coming into the church and I thought, I'll go in." And he said, "I got in late. I missed the worship, which was a pity, but I got in just as you stood up to speak." And he said, "I want to say something to you. God sent an arrow into my life and I've had years of problems that have been all resolved this morning." And he'd got right with God. And it was such an encouragement to hear how God had used what to me seemingly was a rather difficult subject to pick up. Having said that, as a build-up, I want to read to you my scripture, which is from James and chapter 5. James and chapter 5. If you're not used to the Bible, I don't know how to direct you, but get to Revelation and work back just three or four books. It's right to the end of the New Testament, and chapter 5. And it's worth looking at the Bible if you've got a copy with you, so I'll give you time. Chapter 5, and we're going to read from verse 7. All right, it's called, in my Bible, the heading is Patience in Suffering. Patience in Suffering, which is really my subject for today. So James 5, verse 7. "Be patient then, my brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble with each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Above all, my brothers, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no be no, or you will be condemned. We'll leave the reading there and get into our subject. I wonder how we deal with persecution and times of great difficulty. I reminisce a bit in my mind these days as I get older, and I was thinking at the time I prepared this talk of a train journey I was on in Eastern Europe. The Bosnian War had just finished, and I was on a long train journey in Romania. I was coming from the heart of Romania down into Bucharest, and as I don't speak the Romanian language, I prayed that God would put me in a carriage where I could talk to somebody or do something that was worthwhile. I was delighted to end up in a carriage with a man and woman, and the man was an English teacher and was so thrilled to be able to practice his English on an English-speaking man. And we talked long and hard all the way down. But one little bit of that conversation remains with me. Because he said how that during that Bosnian War they had a nice house and things were good. And then the officers of the army came in, and a particular officer with his wife came in to look the house over. And they walked around in the bedroom and the kitchen and the lounge. And the man said to his wife, "Is this the house that you would like?" And she said, "Yes." He turned to this couple that I was talking to on the train and said, "You've got 30 minutes to get out. You're gone, finished." And that's what happened. Packed a suitcase and handed over their home to the enemy. I don't know how you would deal, and I certainly don't know how I would deal with the whole range of bitterness that would rise up within me if I felt I had to just hand over my home in that way. And sometimes when we pick up with our little problems, we need to reflect on some of the deeper problems that people around us are suffering. I like to read church history. My family think I'm fast becoming part of it. I became a great grandparent 2 weeks ago, so a great grandfather, so I guess I'm pushing on a bit. If you read church history, which is quite interesting, some of it is pretty depressing, but a lot of it is very good, you're almost bound to come across a story that is always taught in Bible colleges and wherever you learn church history, of a man called Polycarp. Polycarp is an interesting man because he was a bishop of Smyrna in the Middle East, and he was actually a disciple of the Apostle John. So he is, in fact, the last link that we have with the apostles of the New Testament. He got it right from John's mouth, as it were. He was a very, very fine Christian. But at that time, there was appalling persecution and martyrdom on the Christian church. And the crowd had gathered into an arena, and they got a young man called Germanicus, who was a Christian, and they were going to feed him to the wild beasts. Such was the courage, such was the strength of character and belief and faith of this young man, that he actually beckoned on the wild beasts, and they killed him, and he was martyred. And the crowd felt that they'd been cheated, because this wasn't what they were looking for. And so they began to bay for the blood of Polycarp, who was very famous, very, very old, and was a strong believer. So the soldiers went to his house to get him. He lived in a little farm, or at least he was staying in a little farm. The first thing Polycarp did, bless him, was to give them breakfast. He fed them, the soldiers that had come to pick him up. Then he prayed this amazing prayer, which we have got recorded in history. And then he went off to the arena. And really everything depended on whether he would say the words, Lord Caesar. That's all he needed to do. Because they believed, the mob believed, that Caesar was in fact God. And if he would say, Lord Caesar, whether he believed it or not didn't matter. He just had to say it and he would go free. And he absolutely, utterly refused to do that. So they turned to him and they said, well, why don't you just wave your arm around and say of the Christians, away with the atheists. Because, of course, if you didn't believe Caesar was God, then you didn't believe in God. Therefore, you were an atheist. That's the kind of thinking that you would have at that time. So Polycarp stood up and he waved at the major crowd there and said, away with the atheists. And that sealed his doom. They begged and pleaded with him to save his life. And then he said these famous words. I almost know them by heart, but I need to read them. He said, 86 years have I served him, and he never did me wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me? And with those words, he was martyred. They burned him at the stake. Someone had given a prophecy, interestingly enough, that the flames would not engulf him. And there was a great silence in the crowd because when they, as far as I understand it, when they lit the fire, the flames went out and left him stood in the middle. But eventually a soldier came forward and thrust his sword into him. Polycarp then died, and with him the contact with the New Testament era, but also, fortunately, the end of martyrdom and persecution in Asia. He was a fine character. But I've taken a few minutes to tell you the story. If you didn't know it, it is well known. Because the church has been a persecuted group of people for 2,000 years. Jesus actually said, didn't he, in the world you will have tribulation. The word tribulation, when it was translated into German, is a word that means pressed in upon from all sides. Jesus said, in the world, you'll have tribulation. We don't actually put that on our counseling cards today when we bring people to Jesus. We have a tendency to sort of say, open your heart to Jesus and everything's going to be a ball from then on. And Jesus put it rather differently, because you're going to be the odd one out. What does patience mean, actually? Well, I suppose there's two ways that you can look at it, speaking about ordinary life. Firstly, there is patience, which is being kind of stoical. In other words, you sit back and you just wait and fold your arms and say, almost like fatalism, I'm being patient, gritting my teeth, and just, you know, hoping it's all going to drift off. That is not the biblical meaning of the word patience. When Coverdell, I was doing some talks recently, lectures, on how we got our Bible. And we got to talk about Coverdell. Now, he was the man who really picked up Tyndale's writings, and he gave us really the very first English translation of the Bible, out of which eventually came the Authorized Version. But in 1535, when he was translating the Bible into English, he came to this word for patience, and he didn't have an English word from the original. And so he invented a word, and the word was long-suffering. Long-suffering. He coined that word. And we're so glad he did, because that is the biblical meaning of patience. Not being stoical, but enduring under pressure. And two things make up Christian patience. One is endurance, and the other is expectancy, which we'll finish our talk in a moment on. Endurance and expectancy. That is the biblical concept of patience. And we need to recognize something which makes me gulp at times, but not every problem that we have will be resolved in this life. There's enough question marks. My list day by day, I pray for sick people, is growing and growing. Some of God's finest people who are going through difficult times in various ways. It's a growing list. Not all of those issues will be resolved. There needs to be endurance, but coupled with expectation. Now, in this issue, we'll come back to James now. He tells us to consider others. And he says, firstly, consider the farmers. This is his illustration, if you like. Be patient, brothers, until the Lord's coming. Consider how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop. How patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. So he says, firstly, if you want to learn what biblical patience is, consider the farmers. Consider the farmers because actually, of course, the farmers are producing fruit of some kind or other. They're producing food from the ground. And we as Christians have to produce spiritual fruit. If I was to go down a long cul-de-sac in my sermon now, which I won't, but I would direct you to Galatians 5, verse 22, which is the passage that says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And it's been rightly said that that is the shortest biography that was ever written of Jesus. I have what I think is the finest biography of all on my shelves at home. The first Christian book I ever read about 60 years ago when I was converted. And it's written by Dean Farrar, called The Life of Christ. Well, it can all be squeezed into Galatians 5:22. That epitomizes the life that Jesus lived. That was the fruit of the Spirit in the perfect life, because it says love, joy, peace, which is the perfect life before God. Patience, kindness, and goodness, which is the perfect life in the community. And then finally, he speaks of faithfulness and gentleness and self-control, which is the perfect personal life. Now, if that was Jesus, and we're called to allow the Spirit to conform us to his image, 2 Corinthians 3:18, one of the great verses of the Bible, we are being conforming to the image of Christ, then that's what we should look like. That's what we should keep constantly before us. Am I developing and showing that kind of fruit in my life? Because God is looking for us to express fruit. Now, I do, and have done over the years, quite a lot of ministry in Devon, which is, of course, great farming country. It's a sadness that various political governments have allowed our farming industry to go to the wall. And as whereas at one time we could go and see all the animals and see everything, and now it's, you know, golf courses and other things, which seems a great shame. But staying on farms in my ministry, I know there are two things which are very obvious that a farmer has to do. Firstly, he has to work. You know, you don't just sow a few beans in the ground and then knock off for 3 months until they all come through. You work at it all the time. It involves working. And then, of course, it involves waiting. I sometimes have a joke down on my allotment. I say, you, some of the younger guys down there, I said, you want to sprinkle some of this fertilizer on, but jump back quick, because the plants have come up in your face otherwise, you know. But we all know it doesn't work like that, does it? Of course, it involves waiting. And anyone who's a follower of Alan Tipton's and Monty Dom and all the rest of them at the moment know we've had our patience tested because of the weather over recently. You've got to wait. You've got to wait. And it is James, not me, that is saying consider the farmers. Consider those who are growing the crops. It involves work. And it involves waiting. And as I put into my notebook here, don't grumble against each other while you're waiting. Because he actually says that here, doesn't he? He says that we shouldn't grumble, verse 9. Don't grumble against each other's I want to say to you, farmers don't use their sickles on one another. Okay? They use their sickles on the harvest. Okay? So, consider the farmers. Secondly, he says, consider the prophets. Verse 10, brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, which is exactly what we're talking about this morning, and our chairman led us into it, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Even Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, spoke of the prophets and suffering in the Old Testament. They were persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now, two things I want us to note about the prophets. Firstly, they were normally in the will of God. They were preaching in the name of the Lord, and yet they suffered. I say this and underline it because there's often that feeling, I don't deserve what's been meted out on me in life. Our suffering is not always because we've sinned and we're acting out of the will of God. There seems to be something within us that makes us do a knee-jerk reaction and say, if this is coming across my path, what have I done wrong? You know, Daniel in the Old Testament, who we can call a prophet, and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were absolutely dead center in the will of God. And they were faithful. And yet they suffered in the furnace, and he suffered amongst the lions. You couldn't have said to Daniel, you must have wandered out of the will of God. He was right there. He was actually seeking and beseeching the face of God in prayer when they took him and put him into the lion's den. He was in the will of God, okay. And so were those three glorious young men before they were put into the furnace. We'll see the better side of this in just a moment. That's why Paul could say in 2 Timothy 3, yea, all that will live godly lives in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's what Paul said. He laid that out before us. Our obedience to God, which is utterly important, you know, all to God I surrender, again, as our chairman shared his own personal bit of testimony there, our obedience does not always lead to a life of pleasure and a life of ease and a life of popularity. I was meditating upon Jesus over Easter. Jesus was always in the will of God, wasn't he? He actually said, I do always those things that please my Father. Where did it land him? On a cross. I mean, if he even moved out of the will of his Father, he would have avoided the cross. But because he was in the will of God, he went to the cross. And yet there's something that makes us say, what have I done to deserve this? You know, I get irritable like other people. Well, you probably don't in Bath, but sometimes I get irritable. And some of my irritableness is not very righteous, I suppose. But people do annoy me a little bit on TV and radio and on placards. When something bad happens and people think they're coming out with the most profound piece of philosophy since Nietzsche and says, what I want to know is why. Okay? Don't they all say that? What I want to know is why. And I think, yeah, join the club. We all would like to know why, but I would like to know from those people what measures they take to answer that question. Do you go to church? No, so I don't get any teaching. Do you read the Bible? No, it's an ancient book, so we'll rule God's will out of it in his word. Do you pray about it? No, I don't pray about it. Do you look to God for answers? No, what I want to know is why. I remember sitting across the table with a man who had the reputation of being the top psychiatrist in the whole of Europe. He was a big name, and I had a little time to discuss things with him because he was a born-again Christian. And I said to him, I read the Bible through every year. And I've always felt that I pushed my understanding of my theology and my belief system as far as I can and the furthest I can go is Jesus on the cross saying, my God, why? I can't go beyond that. I think that is the most incredible thing about Jesus. My God, why? Behind him, as it were, the backcloth was a whole history of suffering and calamities and problems that have been in this world. My God, why? Remember that psychiatrist saying to me, Graham, he said, that is exactly right. That's as far as you can go. And if Jesus, the Son of God, upon the cross could say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Is it any wonder that we ourselves at times feel that same cry of dereliction? I say this to be helpful, not to put people down. Because the answer, eventually, to all the ills of this world is to be found in the consummation of the ages when Jesus Christ will rule in righteousness. Hallelujah. So, the prophets were in the will of God. But secondly, about the prophets, he cares for us when we go through suffering for his sake. You see, he didn't stop Daniel going into the lion's den, but he went with him into the lion's den. He went with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the furnace. As far as we know, virtually all of the apostles died as martyrs, but they didn't forsake the faith. Someone has said, I don't know who wrote this, but the will of God will never lead you where the grace of God cannot keep you. It's a great statement, isn't it? The will of God will not lead you where the grace of God cannot keep you. I won't get into this subject, but sometimes the persecution comes not from the enemy, but from professed believers. My hero of the Old Testament is a very miserable man, actually, called Jeremiah. Perhaps people think I'm like that, I don't know. But I was very privileged at Bible College to have my biblical teaching under a man who was called H.L. Ellison, who was a very leading Old Testament teacher. And he expounded to us, amongst many other things, the book of Jeremiah. I never forgot it. It made a deep impression on me. And I ended up waving a flag for Jeremiah. Man alive, if ever he lived that out, he did. I mean, he just went through it all. For the sake of his faith and his trust in God. And most of his battles were amongst God's people. Most of them were amongst God's people. And my friends, there are many, many people in this world who have suffered for the sake of Jesus that we've never heard of. I think that's why I carry a burden on this subject. Because you can have a man like Polycarp. You can have some of the great names even in this last century. More people have died as martyrs in the last century than all the other centuries put together. Christianity is under fire, as it were. Most of those people you've never heard of, I've certainly never heard of. They're unknown, they're in the middle of nowhere, and yet they love Jesus and they're paying the price for it. When Christ returns, they'll receive their reward. Can I say now, thirdly, it's not going to be a long chunk, don't worry, but thirdly, he says, in dealing with patients in suffering, consider the farmers, consider the prophets, and then he says, consider Job in verse 11. You have heard of Job's perseverance, and you have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Just so happens, it's only a coincidence, but I'm reading through the book of Job at the moment. I try and read through the Bible once a year, and I'm in Job at the moment. And so it's kind of fresh in my mind. And it says here, we consider blessed those who have persevered. We so often want the blessing, but we don't want the perseverance. We want to kind of, you know, sidetrack all the problems. It seems to me that God balances the privileges with the responsibilities, the blessings with the burdens, because he wants to make us mature men and women. I quite constantly get people phone me up or email me and ask me if I go and preach somewhere. And about a month ago, I had what to me is one of the most unusual preaching opportunities that I've ever had. It's not a big one, but I'll tell you what it is. A young man 10 years ago exactly, who belongs to our Brethren Assembly in Nailsea, had a terrible accident, and he's been paralysed from his neck downwards ever since. He lives in the most amazing wheelchair. It can do everything but make you coffee and get Radio Luxembourg. I mean, it just... And he is a very, very fine Christian. And he sent me an email, and he said, I wonder if you could preach at my celebration. And then he said, you might query the word celebration, but he said, I want to have a service of thanksgiving for the way God has blessed me during these last 10 years. I gulped. And he said, despite what happened to me 10 years ago, he said, God has been so good to me. He has so blessed me in my soul and my walk with God and so on and so forth that I want to have a public service and thanksgiving. He's a closer friend to one of my sons than he is to me, but I know him reasonably well. I wrote back and accepted the opportunity and said, you must be quite a guy to want to put this on, you know. And those are the kind of people that are my heroes, quite frankly. Most of us can take the short, sharp attack that comes, but when it's long drawn out and you keep the faith and you remain trusting in God, those, as I say, are my heroes. The book of Job is a long and difficult book. I think everybody would appreciate that who's read it. First three chapters is Job's distress. He loses everything. He loses everything. I mean, he hasn't a clue what's going on. He loses his wealth, his family, and his health. The only thing he's left with is his wife, bless her, and she tells him to go and commit suicide. I think that's grounds for divorce, don't you? I mean, I think that was Stanis Brown in the solicitor's office, quite honestly, to be married to a woman like her. The first three chapters is a terrible picture of distress. Then the chunk of the book, from chapter 4 to 31, is Job's defense. That's what I'm reading through at the moment. How that his comforters come, and God bless them, they're real fundamentalists. They got it all worked out. And, here's Job struggling with all these problems, and they can't bring him any comfort. They're just being logical, fundamental, throwing texts at him, and he's trying to defend himself against his comforters. And then chapters 38 to 42 is Job's deliverance. Hallelujah. He cries to God with his question, why? And God gives him 64 questions to answer. It really is quite an amazing conclusion to the book. Job is humbled, and then he's honored by God, and he receives twice as much as he'd lost. I don't know about twice as many wives, but anyway, he received twice as much as he had before. I want to underline this, as I've underlined it in my notes. That in the midst of all that suffering, I would suggest to you the biggest problem to Job was he simply did not know what was going on behind the scenes. He did not know what was going on behind the scenes. All he could work out was what had befallen him. But behind that, God had said to Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? And all of that suffering really was a great debate. How much of it is figurative, I have no idea. But that's the way the book comes to us. It is showing us that here is a man who suffered abominably, who was a righteous man, a good man, and he didn't know what was happening. He could not understand it. All of us, as good evangelicals, we like to have all our theology tied up. I suppose the years go by, I undo the knots a bit. And you become, you understand that there are many things in life that you can't really pin down. You can't fully understand. But faith in Christ and love for God will see you through. I must close down fairly soon. I was in a conference, a big one. There were 8,000 evangelists there in Amsterdam. And one night we had a preacher who was one of the health, wealth, and prosperity teachers from America. He was planning to be the next president of the United States. He never got that far, but fabulously wealthy. And he gave us one of these brilliant health, well, you know, you never get anything wrong with you, and you, the money pours in, and all this, that, and the other. And on the plane coming home, I sat with Richard Bewes. Now, Richard Bewes was the man who took over from John Stott at All Souls Land Place. He was kind of a very key vicar, and I knew him a little bit. And I said to him, "Richard, what did you make of that talk?" And his answer was brilliant. He said, "Try preaching that in Kenya." That's all he needed to say. Try preaching that in Kenya. It was like, you know, game, set, match, really. Because our gospel has got to be universal. Not whether you have access to a preaching ministry on a TV set in America, but to be living for God in Nigeria and Kenya and the Sudan and Korea, that gospel has got to hold water there. And I think if there's one book in the Bible that absolutely torpedoes the whole wealth and prosperity movement, is the book of Job. Because there was so much going on in the background. Let me close, because I've just slightly run out of time and you'll be impatient. I said that perseverance or long-suffering has to do with two things: endurance and expectation. Now, it is of interest that three times in those few verses I read to you in James, he mentions the Lord's return. Three times he mentions the Lord's return. And you see, even in Titus, Paul speaks of the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Here in verse 8, he says, "Be patient and stand firm," that's endurance, "because the Lord's coming is near." That's expectation. And we need to be assured of our hope. Where does hope come from? I'd love to do a talk on that someday. It's very important. Hope is based upon faith, but faith is based upon the revelation of God's word. When we hear about faith in society around that, that's fine. But what do you mean by faith? Just believing something you know isn't true, as the little schoolboy said. No, faith comes and depends upon the word of God, the revelation of God. And faith points to a hope. And the hope is the reward and the coming again of Jesus Christ. He says the Lord's coming is near. I don't know if this talk has been helpful, but I do know that all of us, to a greater or to a lesser degree, go through times when everything is tested. We do. We pray for one another because we don't want the testing, really. But I want to say that it seems to be part of the Christian belief system that in the world we'll have our troubles, in the world we'll have tribulations. But the reward is in the hands of God. And as he calls us to a walk of faithfulness and trust and love in him, even at times like Job, we don't really understand what on earth he's doing. And I believe that one day, in the consummation of this age, when Christ returns, we'll receive that reward. We will understand then in a way we've never understood before. So be vigilant in your faith, my friends, and may we prayerfully support one another through those difficult times of life. Amen.